Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. We ask that you would open your word. I pray that you would reveal yourself through the covenant and your covenant love to us. And Lord, I pray you would help us to respond, to recognize fully your sovereignty in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to begin looking at the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 3. And this is the history Moses is recounting, Israel's history leading into the covenant. I enjoy history. I remember growing up in Georgia, looking out over the fields with the terraces out front of my great aunt's farmhouse they lived in. I would spend the night there, and I would sit on the rockers in the front porch under the oak trees just about dusk. At the nighttime, you'd see the lightning bugs out across the fields as they were lighting on off, and then the sun would set and it would go completely dark and you'd see the stars up there, and just asking stories about family history and colorful individuals in the family. I loved hearing the stories about that. But one of the books our children like is In Grandma's Attic by Arlita Richards, and there's a story there. It's about a little girl. She's a grandmother at that time telling a story to her granddaughter about when she was growing up. And one of the incidences, when she was younger, going to church, hoop skirts were all the fashion. And so she decided that she was going to go get, she and her friend schemed to let the rest of the family get to church first. And they were going to walk in fashionably late. And so they waited, and then they got the hoops, and they put it under their skirt. They weren't supposed to be doing this. And they walked in to be the center of attention just after the service started. And they paraded down the aisle. And then they went straight to the front pew to sit down. And they were so proud of their hoop skirts. Only they had forgotten to check, how do you sit properly in a hoop skirt? as their skirts shot straight up. And to their embarrassment and their mother's frittered, getting up there to usher them out of the service and to lose the hoops. But the lesson coming out of that is vanity. But looking at history, history teaches us. History, we all have a history. Well, as we begin digging into the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 3, Moses is recounting the history of Israel on the banks of the Jordan, on the plains of Moab, just before Israel is going to realize the promises given from the that were given to the fathers, that are now going to be realized as Israel enters the promised land. This is what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Deuteronomy is the old covenant, the covenant given by Moses, and it foreshadows or points toward the covenant with Christ, the new covenant. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy quite frequently. For example, a couple of the more famous passages, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." A quotation of Deuteronomy 6:5, or "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," Deuteronomy 8:3. He often quotes from Deuteronomy. So if Christ could preach from Deuteronomy, we need to look at it as well to understand the covenant in Christ, the new covenant. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, just a few words to leading into it, it's structured after the pattern of an ancient Near Eastern vassal treaty. So when between 1000 and 2000 BC, whenever an overlord or a king would conquer another nation, he would offer them a treaty of peace. And this is how Deuteronomy is structured, after the pattern of many of these peace treaties. And the treaty consisted of a preamble, a historical prologue, stipulations, the deposition of the text in a temple of the gods, a public reading, then there were witnesses and there were blessings and curses. And Deuteronomy shows God's true standards. God is our overlord, and we are making peace. He has offered peace to us as our overlord, our sovereign. Now, covenant is an important concept in Deuteronomy, repeated throughout. Brit. It begins, the first quotation is in chapter 4, verse 13, where covenant is mentioned. But it's been defined as O. Palmer Robertson, as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Under the Old Testament sacrificial system, the covenant was given with blood, blood sacrifice. Under the New Covenant, in the book of Hebrews, our covenant with Christ comes through the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And it's sovereignly administered by God from Him. It's a one-sided affair. He has given it to us. We don't earn it. It's a gift. The Old Testament refers to establishing a covenant as cutting a covenant. This refers to sacrifice, as in Genesis 15 and 17, when Abraham cut the animals in half and laid them, and God walked through the fire pot, walked between them. Some think this means, if I do not keep the covenant, so may it be done to me. Or in other words, death is the only thing that breaks a covenant. Also noted by Robertson is that covenants are divinely administered and received. They are not negotiated. As we read the book of Deuteronomy, this is what God has given. We can choose to accept the covenant or to reject the covenant, but we don't negotiate the parts of the covenant. God is the overlord. He is sovereign. He's the sovereign king. He has given the covenant to us. We don't pick and choose the areas of the covenant we keep. He's given it to us on His terms. And so we must accept it or tell Him no. And that the book of Deuteronomy is revealed as a treaty covenant reveals that God is our sovereign overlord. We are His vassals, or we are His servants. We're His subjects in the kingdom of God. And God's kingship is revealed in Deuteronomy through 2 Kings, forms the foundation of the understanding of the kingdom of God in the Gospels. Think of all the times Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. This is what it's referring to. God's kingdom is based on the covenant as revealed in Deuteronomy, and then later the Davidic kingship. Deuteronomy is the legal standard. If you've ever struggled with how do I understand the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, it's through the lens of Deuteronomy that we understand it. The historical books are in Jewish tradition, the former prophets. They are not telling us how we are to live. They are illustrations of the reality of sin, measured to be read in the light of Deuteronomy's laws. So you'll see phrases from Deuteronomy sprinkled throughout the historical books, showing us what we are to think about these books as we read them. Now, Deuteronomy in chapters 1 through 11 is the preamble. Then the ethical commands come in chapters 12 to 26. And then the blessings and curses in chapters 27 to 28. And then the final matters in 29 to 34. The Song of Moses, we're supposed to memorize it, according to what it says in Deuteronomy 32, and then the blessings in chapter 33, and then the death of Moses in chapter 34. And so all of this points toward Christ. Moses prefigures Christ, the Savior, the final prophet to come, one like Moses. So we pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1 and just have a selective reading through the first three chapters. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah. Notice here, these are the words of Moses. Moses, a historical person, a historical figure, spoke this. And it gives the place in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazarot, Dizahab. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And then it gives the time. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. Notice all the facts given. This points toward this really happened. Moses really spoke this. God spoke through one man in time. There was a point where God revealed himself to and through Moses. Moses was his prophet. Moses was his spokesman. This is for real. Now we can look at the dry, dusty history books, but there's a point in time where this wasn't history. There was a point in time where God was actively moving then and there, establishing through Moses what we are to hear today, the historical echoes through time. And then he says at the end of verse 3, spoken to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. These words are from the Lord. These are revealed from the Lord to Moses. These are God's words to us. We're to learn our lesson from them. They're spoken with authority. They're spoken to us so that we can learn from them, so that we, children of the fall, can be restored to relationship with God. Beyond the Jordan, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, Moses interpreted the law. Moses was making this clear. When God speaks clearly to us. We have a way of making what God says confusing. But when God speaks, it's with clarity. We know what God means, what God intends. But how often, when there's something that we don't want to obey, we back up. And we say, well, maybe it means this, but then there are these other four interpretive options out there. Maybe it means that, or that, or that. Or we go, well, this scholar says this, and that scholar says that. How can we truly believe that this is authoritative for everyone? Well, no. God speaks. God speaks clearly. There, not everything is easy to understand, but we do the best we can. Moses explained it to them. It's God's intent that it be clear to us. And we should not use our sinfulness to go out and pick the interpretation of the Bible that makes our life easy, that excuses the way we want to live. Rather, we take what God means in context, as hard as it may be. The Lord our God, verse 6, said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. There came a point in time where it was time for Israel to move on. It was in God's will, for he had revealed himself at Mount Sinai, and now he was taking them to realize the promise to the fathers. It was time for Israel to move on. It was time for Israel to take the promises to the next step. I want to ask, in this past year, this is a good time, it's mid-August, how have our New Year's resolutions gone? Or how has our growth in the Lord gone this year? Are we closer to him now than we were in January? Are we fulfilling promises we may have made to him back in January at the turn of the new year? Is our life holier in some way? Is our life deeper in prayer now than it was in January? Do we have a deeper knowledge of Scripture now? Are we leading our families deeper in his word now than before? God calls us from Horeb, where he's revealed himself, to a new place, to the realization of the promises. Are we deeper in him? Do we know him more? Purity, holiness, are we closer to him? Where is God calling us to go this morning? Is he calling us to leave Horeb and move to the next step, to the realization of his promises to us, his blessing to us? Where would God have us go, figuratively speaking? Maybe for some of us that's concrete. Is there something he's calling us to do? But then he goes on. It's time for them to move on. And then verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. God had made the promises back in Genesis 12, 15, 17. And now God was bringing it to pass. God is fulfilling exactly what he promised. Think now, what are some outstanding promises God has given to us? Fullness of the Spirit, life, the deeper life in him. Are we realizing that? Are we waiting on the fulfillment of his promises this morning, here, today? It's God's will to bring it all to pass. Well, then we see in verses 9 through 18, it shifts to a new section. Moses talks about, at that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. God had said before, be fruitful and multiply. Well, now there are so many, Moses can't lead them. Moses can't handle all the details to be done. And so he says, beginning in verse 11, may the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. God's in the business of multiplying his people. God's in the business of making us fruitful, whether that be naturally or adding by numbers. God's in the business of growing where there's life. How can I bear by myself the weight and the burden of you and your strife? With growth in numbers comes burden and strife. That's just the nature of people when they get together. But Moses, by God's leading, said in verse 13, choose for your tribes wise and understanding and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. Moses, as leader, could not handle the leadership task on his own. So he appointed, remember back in Exodus chapter 18, under his father-in-law's advice, leaders, judges to help administer the people. And notice the movement here. There was Exodus, chapters 1 through 14. Then there were the appointment of leaders, chapter 18. Then the revelation of the covenant in chapters 19 through 24 in the book of Exodus. There's deliverance, the appointment of leadership, and then revelation of the covenant. The covenant stipulations were not just to be revealed as an abstract concept out there. Before God revealed on Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant, God appointed leaders to help apply and administer the covenant. Coming into the new covenant, as this points toward the new covenant to come in Christ, this is brought up into that. The point for us is there is not just one leader. If we look to just one leader, the covenant can't be applied. There'll be death. It'll be division. It will be strife running rampant. God calls us as well to have leadership. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. God raises up leaders to help us, not just the pastor. There are others who join. Coming up in the membership class we hope to hold in just a few short weeks, we're going to be talking about one ministry. Pick one ministry. How can we help? Not more, because we'll get overly busy. But be thinking, how is God calling us to help out in church? Because I can't do it all. God intends for the covenant to be applied. God is looking for those who are wise, who are understanding. In other words, I take that to mean those who have been taking in biblical wisdom, those of understanding, those who know how to apply it with common sense, and experienced men. In other words, those who have been through the hard knocks of life and can give wisdom to others, tempered by experience. God is looking for people to help and administer the covenant to apply it. It's not an abstract concept out there, but it's where life meets the road, where the rubber meets the road. How do we apply it? People who can help with that, ministering in our church, helping one another. And so they appointed judges of hundreds, fifties, etc. And it says, verse 17, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." The key point here is that the judges were applying God's word in every situation. It was God's word as the standard. It was not deviated due to relational issues or "I don't want to offend them by this." God's word was authoritative. I notice, and I guess I've lived long enough to see how we tend not to want to offend people by God's word, and so we trim the sails a bit so it's inoffensive. But God's looking for leaders. God's looking for ministers in his people, in Israel today, who are willing to apply his word without respect of people. That doesn't mean that we're harsh with it and beat people over the head with it, by no means. Speaking the truth in love. But it does mean that we apply it exactly as he revealed the covenant given from our sovereign God. Then it moves on in verses 19 through 33. It was time for them to move. They had the leadership in place. The covenant was being applied. And now it's time for Israel to enter the land. And Moses reminds the people, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites." And he said to him, verse 20, "You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." So they sent out the spies. The spies looked through the land. And then verse 26, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Not only that, you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us.'" They doubted God. They lacked faith. And it says in verse 28, "Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we.'" And remember this phrase. It'll come back later. "The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants." And so they did not go up. Verse 32, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. This was a crisis of faith. Did they believe God or not? Would God fulfill what he had promised or not? Who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, and fire by night and the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. They had pillars of fire, pillars of cloud by day and night. They saw God miraculously in their presence, and still God manifest there, his angel going before them. They still did not trust God enough to follow and to go and to take the land. Now this shows us, this reminds us in the new covenant who we are. Romans 1 through 3, we are steeped in sin, we are fallen. God establishes the covenant not because of goodness in us, but because of his love for us. The covenant is rooted in God, not me. I've said it before numerous times, and it bears repeating again. The covenant, God's faithfulness, is all dependent on God's character, not my weakness, not my sinfulness, not me on my worst day, not me with my struggles. It's all based in God and his strength, his steadfast love for me, for you, and it goes back to God. We can depend on him. On our worst day and our greatest failures, it is God who will carry us. The covenant was his initiative to give out of his love for us. We may have failure after failure, just like Israel, just like it says in his word. And it depends on God, not me, his love for us. Well, what was the penalty? Verses 34 through 46, chapter 1, Deuteronomy. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb, except for Joshua. Verse 39, and as for your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness, into the direction of the Red Sea. They lacked faith in God. They refused to go up. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God's kingship. And so they missed out on his blessing. But their children would experience it in a coming day. So they couldn't obey God. Then we see in verses 41 to 46, God told them not to go up. Well, then they decided when they saw God's displeasure and anger, well, we'll go up anyway. Then you answered, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. Well, no, it's not just as the Lord commanded them, because they didn't go when the Lord commanded them. It was delayed obedience. It was grudging obedience. It was after-the-fact obedience. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. Verse 43, so I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. They were defeated. Verse 45, and you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. Israel could not obey God. Israel could not bear God's judgment either. They were in a bad spot. And so we see then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 25, God sent them back into the wilderness. They were marching in circles in the wilderness, and there was one purpose, to let the generation die out who had been faithless to God and would not obey him when he said to go up into the promised land, and would not even bear the judgment he sent in obedience. Chapter 2, verse 1, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau. An entire generation was dying out for 38 years. There comes a point in judgment. I want you to think now. If you look at your life, are you bearing God's judgment now for something in the past? Has God had you marching around in the wilderness, seemingly accomplishing nothing for a period of time? Well, this is our hope in the covenant. There's a point, there's a time where the wilderness period is over. God has done his work. We've hopefully learned our lesson. We're obeying God. We're listening to his word. We're responding rightly to it. There's a point in time where God commands us to go up. Maybe you've been in the wilderness. I know I've had my wilderness periods where I've had lessons to learn. Our response at the right time, our hope, is that God says, go up. The wilderness period is over. There's a finality to our wilderness period where then God will use us again and put us back on the path toward blessing, toward the promised land. Are you disheartened this morning because of past sin? Are you cast down? Does your life seem cloudy? There is an end. God will send us to the promised land. Not only that, in the wilderness period, verse 7 here, we are never forsaken by God. Even in the midst of his judgment, he is merciful and good to us. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Even in God's judgment, he cares for us. Even in judgment where we're learning our lesson, marching in circles, God takes care of every need we have. His love for us is like a parent. We may experience discipline, but we're not going to be neglected. God is purifying his people. God is making a people who will obey him, who will respond to his voice, who know him. And God cares for them out of a father's love, even in the midst of judgment. Deuteronomy 2, verse 7. Under the new covenant, the covenant with Christ, we may undergo periods of chastisement, but God will bring them to an end. And even through the chastisement, God cares for us and shows us love. Even through the chastisement, God provides for every need and grows us in the purifying process. Well, God told them to turn. And then God begins to give them an assignment. It's time for the redemption ministry of Israel again. Verse 14, and at that time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. God was moving the people again. And then in verses 26 to 37, God gives them an assignment. They're to enter the territory of King Zion. Zion rejects them and will not allow them to enter, so they go to war. Sent messengers ahead. Verse 30, but Zion, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is to this day. God gives us the tests at the end of our chastisement. There are those periods where he's done purification, doing his work in us. Then he'll give us the test, will we obey him or not? He'll take us right back to the point. They were to go up, they were afraid of defeat in battle. Well, the generation died off, and now God is bringing them to go to war once again, at the very point where he left off, with the next generation. Verse 31, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Zion and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. So God's given them exactly what he had promised. Verse 34, and we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors, only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves. Now, this was holy war. Quite often, people look at this and say, this was unjust. How could they kill women and children? But as we remind ourselves of the culture of the day, the sins of the age in Canaan, where they were going, children were being sacrificed, burned in the fire. There was prostitution, both men and women. The vileness of the area, God allowed it to come to fruition, and then it was to be wiped out. This points toward what is to come. There is a final end in judgment for all evil, the injustice across the globe today, the persecution of believers, believers who are being physically tortured at this moment, who are in prison, who are in jail, orphan children whose believing parents have been killed. There is a day where the evil will be wiped out. God will wipe away all tears. There's a justice that will come from God. This prefigures, this is a small token of the justice to come at the end of time when the king returns. He came first as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He'll come again as the conquering warrior, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. And all evil will be destroyed, Revelation 19 to 22. The new Jerusalem will come. Well, here Israel was called to destroy all evil and wickedness in the land. There was a purifying of the land that was to take place. This is a precursor to the covenant to come, and this should be a lesson for us. The land was made holy. The land was cleansed of evil and wickedness. I stop now and I think at the inroads our culture has made into the church, where we allow our culture, what is offensive to us, to override God's clear commands. And this is a reminder, as a precursor to the covenant to come. Culture should never override what God has revealed. We are called to purify the land, to cleanse pollution. We are to be declaring to culture, from the church, from a position of power, from God, from what God has revealed, so that our culture is purified. Now, I'm not going to define this specifically. I just want you to think, based on your own private Bible reading, are there points where you are convicted that God is speaking to you, where perhaps culture, where you've not let God's word trickle down through your soul and be applied as he's revealed it? This is God's call. Part of Israel's obedience was to purify the land. They went in, none to be spared. As the covenant was applied in Canaan, Abraham, generations before, had gone through erecting altars and offering sacrifices, praying to the Lord as an initial. And now Israel was coming in to make it de facto a purification of the land. What are the ways in which God is calling us as a church to purify the land, to purify Bertram, to purify our communities, to purify at work, purify our families, to bring purity and holiness that the Lord requires? Verse 37, only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river, Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord God had forbidden us. They went where God commanded them. They didn't go where God commanded them not to go. They were beginning to get the message. They were ready for the covenant. They're ready now to enter into the promised land. But not once, but twice, God allows them to demonstrate the work he had done in their midst. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. Og, king of Bashan. They conquer his country as well, as God commanded them. And God, through Moses, said in verse 2, but the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Zion, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon. Verse 3, so the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. Purity against King Zion, now purity against King Og, a destruction of evil and wickedness. And look at verse 5. I mentioned earlier that this phrase would play out later. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. What the previous generation had feared and taken the land, their children, after God's process of purification, now went without any fear whatsoever at the Lord's behest. Then we see in verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. In our battle for purity, in our battle against the culture at the points where it threatens to overrun us in this day and age in many sectors of the church, we shouldn't fear. It's the Lord our God who goes before us in battle. We trust Him. He will win the victory. In our life, it is the Lord who goes before us. Where I struggle with the culture I've taken on, where our culture conflicts with Bible in me, in my heart, it is God who goes before. It is God who wins the victory. Have you been struggling this week? It is God who wins the victory. It is God who goes before. It is God who wins the battle for purity in our life. God will accomplish it. And then we'll end in verses 23 through 29. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Verse 25, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Think back to Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 13, where God commanded Moses and Aaron to strike the rock and to give him glory, to bring water from the rock for the people of Israel when they were thirsty and murmuring in the desert. And Moses, in his anger and his frustration with the people, struck the rock with a stick. He didn't fully obey God and said, O Israel, must we bring water from this rock for you today? And God said he would never enter the promised land because he didn't give God his due glory. He didn't obey with exactitude. And now Moses is coming back years later. Moses is coming back and he's asking the Lord, just let me go in now. And what is God's response in chapter 3, verse 26? But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. There was finality. Moses had disobeyed, and that was God's judgment, and that was the end of the matter. For some of us, we passed up on things in life. Because of things we've done in the past, God has given his judgment. No, God's not hidden us completely from himself, but we've not experienced God's blessing to complete fullness. Because of decisions made when we were younger. We have something to learn here. One, God forgives, God cleanses, God restores, but sometimes there are judgments he leaves in place as a reminder that are final, and that's the end of the word. What do we do with that? What do we do with the brokenness in our lives? What did Moses do with it here? Here he was facing, it was near the end of his life. He was pleading with God, just let me go into the promised land. We're there. He could see it over the banks of the Jordan. God said, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. He could see it. But God still did not let him go in. And this is instructive in verse 28. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of the people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. Moses was prevented from going in, but Moses was charged to prepare the next generation to fulfill the task that he could not. Think of the brokenness in your lives. Think of the failures. Think of past sins. Now, the temptation that Satan puts in our heart is, I would be a hypocrite telling other people not to do this. Or we feel the guilt heaped on. How can I tell them not to do that or warn them about this? Well, no, that's not hypocrisy. Instructing children based on your past failures or instructing younger people in the church as a mentor or an elder. That's fulfilling God's call. Look at the brokenness in my life. Look at the judgment that I've faced. Look at the blessings I've missed out on because of what I've done in the past. And now God is calling you to something better. God uses our brokenness so that we can instruct the generation to follow. And so that standing on our shoulders, they can enter the promised land and experience God's blessing, God's fullness, God's purity. Just think. Based on your failures, You have a position of authority. Just like Moses did to encourage the Joshua following you. To encourage and strengthen him so that he can go over at the head of the people and take the promised land. Think, how does this apply in your life? Where is your ministry? Where is your voice of authority? How can you use your past hurts, your past sins, your past brokenness, missing out on God's blessing, to instruct those whom you know? Can we begin praying today for God to do a work in the next generation? To tell those who follow us, God has something greater for your life. Don't follow this path that I followed. It's got death written all over it. Go to the promised land. Well, we're going to stop here, and I want us to think. Moses began, or God began, the Book of the Covenant, preparing his people to enter the promised land by looking at their past history. What is your past history? What is our church's past history? What lessons do we have to learn from our life, like Israel learned from theirs? Have we disobeyed God, like Israel failing to go up? Do we need leaders in our midst to apply God's word in the lives of those who follow? Have we obeyed God? Have we received his judgment willingly? When God has brought us back to the point of disobedience, have we learned our lesson and obeyed him at that point? Obeyed our way out of judgment? Have we accepted what God has told us? And are we preparing our Joshuas to enter the land after us? To encourage and strengthen Joshua after us? Israel's on the banks of the Jordan. May we enter the promised land. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come before you now. Or whatever our past history teaches us. Lord, we take Israel's past history, how it maps onto our life. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us now. I pray that you would teach us obedience under the covenant. Not to take you lightly, Lord. I pray that you would teach us your sovereignty as we submit our life fully and completely to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bear chastisement in the areas where you're purifying us. God, I pray that you would bring us out of the wilderness at those points where we're wandering in circles, aimlessly. Lord, I pray that you would help us, raise us up to obey you as you bring us back to the point of disobedience, perhaps from the past. And God, I pray that you would help us to prepare our Joshuas to follow. Lord, I pray that you would help us to prepare our children to know you, to serve you in purity and in holiness to a greater degree than we have, in faithfulness and trust of you. In Jesus' name we pray.